Let's start with prayer. Father, thank you for our time together and just lead us now and open our minds to what you have in your word. Show us what you would have us to dwell on for your honor and glory. In Jesus' name, amen. I'll start reading
Read the following.
132. All
Yep,
right.
132.
Oh Lord, remember in David's favor his extreme self-denial, how he swore to the Lord, bowed to the mighty one of Jacob. I will not enter my house, nor will I mount my bed. I will not give sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids until I find a place for the Lord and abode for the mighty one of Jacob. We heard it was in Ephrath. We came upon it in the region of Jar. Let us enter his abode, bow at his footstool. Advance, O Lord, to your resting place, you and your mighty ark. Your priests are clothed in triumph. Your loyal ones sing for joy. For the sake of your servant David, do not reject your anointed one. The Lord swore to David a firm oath that he will not renounce. One of your own issue I will set upon your throne. If your sons keep my covenant and my decrees that I teach them, then their sons also to the end of time shall sit upon your throne. For the Lord has chosen Zion, he has desired it for his seat. This is my resting place for all time. Here I will dwell, for I desire it. I will amply bless its store of food, give its needy their fill of bread. I will clothe its priests in victory. Its loyal ones shall sing for joy. There I will make a horn sprout for David. I have prepared a lamb for my anointed one, a lamp for my anointed one. I will clothe his enemies in disgrace, while on him his crowns shall sparkle. I think we're going to find a lot of stuff to talk about on this one, but we might have to do a little bit of digging, if you don't mind.
Yeah, no, please.
I think the first thing we should do is see what the Bible says about Mount Zion,
Okay.
and particularly the New Testament. So I'm going to pull up my concordance here, and I think it may be spelled differently in the with from based on the Greek text with an S, not a Z, but I'm going to find out in a minute. Let's see if I can get Zion first. Yeah, quite a few times. And even spelled that way. Let's see, Matthew. Let's see. Well, Romans 9:33. Paul is quoting from the Psalms. I lay in Zion a stumbling stone, and rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. And looking at the context here, I think he's talking about Christ, Jesus Christ being the stone of stumbling, the rock of offense, because Israel rejected him. And then he quotes in Romans 11:26, where he says, and so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. And then in Hebrews, the text says, but ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven. And to God, the judge of all the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling, it speaketh better things than that of Abel. Then in Peter again quotes that other verse, wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. And the verse immediately before that says, ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to Jesus, God by Jesus. And I want to even read one or two verses ahead of that, starting with four. To whom coming, and that would be as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. What I'm seeing here is that, particularly in the New Testament, Zion is the place where the chief cornerstone is laid, and that chief cornerstone is Jesus.
Is Zion the heavenly Jerusalem?
It is. Zion is, you can even tell from Psalm 132, it's the place where God establishes his dwelling. And I don't know if we can find the verse, but I believe there's a verse that says that God's desire was to dwell among men.
Yes.
Now, that desire was initially let's say the fulfillment of that desire was begun at the Garden of Eden, because he created a place where man would be able to walk in fellowship with God, and then that plan was interrupted by Adam's fall. God's plan then, which he immediately revealed to Adam and Eve, was to not give up the idea, but to fix the flaw, because he promises that they're the seed of the woman. Well, he promises a seed that will bruise Satan's head to Eve. I think that's the first messianic promise in the Bible. And that promise is continued by God's selection of a people who will ultimately give birth to his chosen Messiah. Now, the chosen Messiah is, among other things, he's called the chief cornerstone. But he is also called a living stone upon which a spiritual house is built. So this spiritual house that's built is the dwelling place of God, just as the temple was. The temple in Jerusalem was meant to be the dwelling place of God. In a spiritual sense now, those of us, as we are built as living stones into this corporate relationship with Christ, we become a spiritual house. We become a holy priesthood. I'm quoting from Peter now. It's interesting because David the psalmist in 132 talks about priests also. Where in verse 14, he says, "This is my resting place for all time. Here I will dwell. I will amply bless its store of food, give its needy the fill of bread. I will clothe its priests in victory. Its loyal ones shall sing for joy." So I'm seeing this as a prophetic psalm for the realization of God's dwelling place in terms of a people that now are built up in Christ, the new the last Adam, the head of the new creation, where God is finally able to realize his vision for mankind in Christ.
It's
So.
like a prophetic psalm of the fulfillment of the saints in heaven.
Right. Well, I'm not sure it's just in heaven either. That's an interesting question all by itself. Yes, the heaven, what we're talking about right now is the heavenly Zion as opposed to the earthly Zion because it's spiritual. This Zion that both Peter and Paul are talking about is not the Zion on the Mount Zion on earth, which was a type of the spiritual, but the reality being the spiritual Zion that is located in heaven. But as you know from Revelation, the final chapter of Revelation, ultimately, that heavenly Jerusalem comes down to earth. When the old earth is destroyed and the new earth is created, the new heavens and earth, then the heavenly Jerusalem is located on earth. And again, you see God dwelling among men. Interesting, I think. So I think that's sort of the big picture.
Yeah, it's very good.
Now, let's continue then with another song.
I think there's that theme continued through the next several psalms.
Could be, because it seems that's the way the Psalms are structured, that when a new theme is introduced, then it follows at least several Psalms. So let's see how that works out. You want to read 133?
Yeah. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. Now, that's what you were talking about.
There's the church again.
How it's not necessarily, although it is both a vision of the heaven, but it's also a present or should be a present reality as well
Absolutely.
for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious oil upon the head running down on the beard of Aaron running down on the edge of his garments. It is like the dew of Hermon descending upon the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord commanded the blessing, life forevermore.
I think the oil is representative of in scripture of the Spirit of God too, the Holy Spirit, and I th it's in this psalm, it's this flow of the oil I think that enables the unity. Paul says maintaining, doesn't he say maintaining the unity of the Spirit? In Ephesians, let me see if I can find that reference I'm thinking of. Yes, Ephesians 4:3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. I think this is talking about our fellowship in Christ and with one another. It's an aspect of this future vision of Zion, because as Jesus said, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst. There's the dwelling of God in the midst of man. And it's this gathering together in the Spirit of God, in unity, because the only way we can maintain this unity is in the Spirit. If you do
Yeah,
it
we were talking.
in the flesh, you're going to have division. Everybody's going to have their own opinions, their own ways.
Yeah,
And
we were talking about this a lot when we were in Pennsylvania.
really,
Yeah, Cammie and I and Anthony and my mother, it was I think there was a sermon preached while we were there about unity. And so we were talking about it a lot. And I found that I've had the least unity with Christians than with non-professing Christians, if that makes sense.
And could you elaborate on that? I'm particularly interested in why do you think that's true?
I don't know, but that was, well, I can give you lots of examples, but
Sure,
one,
give me one.
when we were at this last church that we were going to in Ontario, there was a guy that we were talking, and we, I know I mentioned something, and then he said something, and like he mentioned Pathmark or something like that. I was like, oh man, I remember that from New York. Turns out he grew up in Valley Stream, I grew up in Valley Stream.
Yeah, right.
Oh wow, that's amazing. Then as we started talking, he's a bass player, I'm a guitar player. He played shows, I played shows, and it was like, wow, so we both grew up in the same city, we're both musicians, we're both going to the same church. Like, we just became best friends. We never
No.
talked or hung out or did anything. And it's weird because outside, I think, of the church, if I had met someone like that, we would have been better friends and we would have been hanging out. It seems to be, in my experience, no matter how much I've tried there, it's harder to make friends in the church than it is outside of the church. But I can't provide a reason for why that is, only that my experience that is the way it is.
I think I see what you're saying, and it's almost like my hypothesis, and I could be wrong for what it's worth, is that too often people come to church with an intention to pretend to be what they're not or what they don't really believe they are, even. And as a result, they can never get too close to another brother because they don't want their pretense to be uncovered. Whereas if you were in the world, you wouldn't be assuming, or you wouldn't be putting yourself forth to be
Oh, right.
something you're not. You would be, oh, in fact, you'd probably be thinking, oh, these people are worse sinners than I am, so whatever they.
Profound. No, I get that. You're right. Because in the world, it's like, hey, I'm a guitar player, you're a guitar player, and we don't have to maintain pretenses. We can just. Here I am.
Although I think as Christians, we even there we're pretending, because not only now we're pretending to not have that seed of Christ in us. We're pretending to be just like them when in reality we're not. Don't you think?
I
Or
don't
I'm
necessarily agree with that.
hopefully not, but I'm saying it can be that where we say, oh, now I don't have to pretend to be a Christian, but I'm not really showing.
Well, I mean, when I if I were to meet somebody some guy and he's a guitar player and I'm a guitar player, and I was like, hey, you want to hang out? Yeah, you want to hang out? I don't feel that I necessarily have to say, oh, by the way,
No, I didn't mean that. I didn't mean
I would
No,
just say,
John,
well, let's go play
I didn't
guitar.
mean that.
Okay,
And
no, I mean, I was just saying, I would say, yeah, sure, let's go play guitar and leave it
sure,
at
and
that.
then you see where what you know how it, that works out.
But I think you did touch on something though, that is, I never thought about that. I think that makes a lot of sense. It's easy to go to a church and be like, hey, what's up, brother? And that's that. But if you want to actually start hanging out with me on a regular basis, I'm going to be found out pretty soon. And I don't want to do that. And so I think that's probably, and I think everybody's probably afraid of that because everybody is probably painfully aware of their own shortcomings.
That's really a shame because it's probably a needless fear to a great extent, unless there's something seriously
Right. But I
wrong
think
in your life, you
we have
know.
the tendency of looking at other people and thinking, well, they're probably walking an upright life. How are they going to look at me when, I drink beer
You see, if it's on that superficial
it's
level,
all
like I
those.
drink beer, I think that's really sad that we're hiding from one another just for silly reasons
I
like
think that
that.
there is a lot of that because I think that there is a potential for someone from the church to come over and be like, oh, you're going to drink a beer? Oh, ooh, you're doing this, you're doing that. It's like, and they are very critical and judgmental. Is that I think that that's.
It might be. I think there has to be a way to deal with that. Instead of, because the alternative to say, well, then we're just not going to ever fellowship together. And that doesn't, that's, that can't
I
be.
wish that we could be more. I think I would be. I think if someone came over my house and they were like, "Oh, you drink beer," I'd be like, "Yeah." But I think you have to be very confident in yourself to do that.
Yeah.
I would
Yeah,
agree with that.
or and I wouldn't beat a person over the head with it, because there, what if the person really had, I would think the best approach would be to ask him, oh, you had, is this, am I offending you in that, or is there something you think it's wrong? Try to get him to express what he believes about it. If he says, well, really, I think it would be instructive to hear his reasoning on it. There are Christians who sincerely believe, like David Wilkerson, for instance. I read his book when he wrote a whole book on why he believed drinking was wrong. And I'm not one who ever believed that it was, but I have to admit, I really felt he was very sincere in what he said. And I would respect a person like that. And I would say, well, I don't have to drink beer. I just was, you asked me if I did, and I do. But if you prefer not to, we don't have to drink it.
Yeah, right.
So
But
that's.
I think it's just that level of transparency that is frightening. Because you're right, it does take a mature person to say, "Oh, okay, well, I appreciate you being honest with me, and if you don't like it, then I won't do it.
Yeah.
No
Really,
problem."
what else can you do?
Yeah.
Or you, and if you hear him out, you can evaluate what he says. Maybe you will revise your opinion. I, like I say, as long as it's a sincere opinion. Now, if it's just, well, nobody in our church does that, well, that kind of stuff, where it's just, even then you can respect it. But I mean, it's probably not going to have a lot of weight in convincing you to change your behavior yourself,
No, but I think, what you said makes a lot of sense. I think for people to really feel friendly with people, they have no problem going up to someone who's not a professing Christian saying, "Hey, you want to come watch the Walking Dead with me?"
Now, I would have a problem with
Right.
that.
But they can say that to their non-Christian friends without any fear of judgment or anything like that, and therefore the level of transparency is far greater, because they can just say, "Hey, I like this and I like that. What are you going to say about it?" But with a Christian, it's like, "Oh, I need to be very careful with everything that I say and everything. I can't even let them know that. I mean, maybe there's a book on my bookshelf that I have to hide before they come."
Oh my, oh my.
Whereas you would never think like that if a worldling came over, you'd be like, "Yeah, these are my books." It's like, whatever. You know what I mean? And I think there's a lot of that where they can't. It's boring because it's like, well, I have to put on, I don't know, something very silly on the if the TV were on at all, I would have to put on there. I can't say, "Oh, I love watching this," like even Seinfeld.
You know, Paul has a verse. He says, "Let not your good be evil spoken of." And there's another verse that's coming to mind just now. I can't, I'm trying to put it that I think if we are condemning, that it's like First John where he says, not to condemn yourself and the things that you allow. That's the other verse. I'm going to try to find that. I'm going to look up allow. Oh, that didn't work. And then.
I thought it was Romans 14:22.
Romans 14. What does that say?
Give me one sec. Let me go to my Bible app. Romans 14:22. Hold on. Hast thou faith Have it to thyself before God. Happy is he that condemneth not himself in the thing which he alloweth.
Yes, that's the verse. And so what I'm trying to say here is, I think that should be the principle. If you, it's not that we should be legal, because not that we should become or feel that we have to become legalistic because another brother has a lot of rules that he feels are necessary to follow, but we shouldn't be condemning ourselves about it. If our own heart condemns us, how right. much, you know.
I wrote about that, I think, with my whole argument on Christian freedom or liberty.
Yeah.
Yeah.
But you see, there's an important thing. I think the problem sometimes, the reason we as Christians feel like we're going to be judged, it's reflective of the fact that, in fact, we do condemn ourselves. And but we sort of conveniently push it aside until we realize somebody else is going to be in our presence who might point it out to us.
Yeah, you know, it's interesting how the tendency is to look at the other person as being
yep.
the sincere, genuine, true Christian, and yet we look at ourselves as being the hypocritical imposter.
Well, that's...
When in reality, they're probably no better or worse.
I don't think it has to do with the other person being so much a pure Christian. It's the fact that you're afraid that they're going to condemn you.
Yeah.
People don't like to be, nobody likes to be embarrassed in front of another person.
Right. And that's a shame that we feel that way. But I think that's probably why there's little real communion within a church, where you would think that it would be the best place. But nobody wants to do that.
It's, yeah, I understand. I understand. But I'm.
It's weird because there's even in groups and clubs outside the church, there's, you know, elk clubs and social clubs, and there's a lot of unity within that, or at least way more so than in the church.
Yeah.
Anyway.
Well, that's of course sad. And you know, this touches on so many other topics. It touches on the fact that we shouldn't be judging one another.
Right.
I'm not saying we shouldn't have concern for another, but if you have concern and you think that another person is endangering his spiritual life, there's a way to instruct that person in love and not in judgment, not with a judgmental spirit.
I remember when I was at the church in La Mirada, one of the pastor, I was hanging out at his house one time, and he asked me if I would be offended by him having cigars and stuff. And I was like, no, man, you can do, I don't care. And he had to get that out of the way. He's like, okay.
Yeah.
You know,
but you said, but the difference here is that you didn't think there was anything wrong with it.
Right.
If you were, let's say that you did have strong convictions about it, you know, there's a way where you could share that information. And let's say you just express why you weren't comfortable with doing it yourself. You may have no problem with him doing it, but you personally choose not to do that. And you could offer, you know, if he was interested, he might ask you what your reasons were. Who knows? It might be.
But I think that it was interesting that he even had to kind of ask and throw that out there, because,
well, if he just pulled one out and lit up, certain people would.
I know certain people would freak
it
out.
Would completely freak them out. Yes, and you know, I'm sure he didn't want to do that either. It would freak them out in a bad way, where they would say, "Oh, Well, if he can do that, then Christianity is a farce, and I'm not going to be a
Right, which is
Christian.
insane to me.
I know it's insane, but I mean, seriously, people can even have reactions like that because they believe in their hearts so sincerely that certain behaviors are really completely wrong without any strings attached to it, any qualifications. They're just so wrong. It's unimaginable that anybody could be a Christian and do these things. And that, I think, is what Paul says. I don't want to do something that'll cause my brother to offend. It's granted, it's not necessarily with knowledge. It's usually people who have very little knowledge
And that's
that
probably why he said, would you? He actually said,
would
would
you?
you be
Yeah, because he
offended?
doesn't want to just have you say, oh, I can't believe it. You know, and really be hurt, in your own personal walk. So, I mean, I think that was good of him to do that. Anyway, we got
Well, let me take 134.
Are we up to 134? Okay.
Behold, bless the Lord, all you servants of the Lord, who by night stand in the house of the Lord. Lift up your hands in the sanctuary and bless the Lord. The Lord who made heaven and earth bless you from Zion.
Okay, that was 134. All you servants of the Lord who stand nightly in the house of the Lord and bless them. Wonder what it means to stand nightly in the house of the
You know,
Lord.
I don't know. I was thinking about that myself, and I didn't come up with an answer. Let me see if the commentary says anything. Servants of the Lord, the idea behind the blessing. It doesn't say anything. Although there's a verse that talks about those in the night watch.
Yeah. And look at the next chapter. Hallelujah. Praise the name of the Lord. Give praise, you servants of the Lord who stand in the house of the Lord, in the courts of the house of our God. Now, it doesn't say in at night, but it's this idea of standing in the house of the Lord, too, whether it's night or day, it's probably day and night. It's an interesting. I want to see if there's. See if I can find any other references of that. Ooh, lots. One 34, 135. Those are the two big ones. Jeremiah, stand in the court of the Lord's house and speak unto all the cities of Judah. But that's not really the same. Well, these are the two chapters where that's mentioned. Anyway, in chapter 135, let me continue because maybe it'll answer our question.
130. Oh, you want to read 135
Yeah, I
before?
want to go, and then maybe we can take these together because they're both talking about standing in the house of the Lord. And then verse 3, it says, praise the Lord, that is, you servants who are standing in the house of the Lord in the courts of the house of our God. Praise the Lord, for the Lord is good. Sing hymns to his name, for it is pleasant. For the Lord has chosen Jacob for himself, Israel as his treasured possession. For I know that the Lord is great, that our Lord is greater than all gods. Whatever the Lord desires, he does, in heaven and earth, in the seas and all the depths. He makes clouds rise from the ends of the earth. He makes lightning for the rain. He releases the wind from his vaults. He struck down the firstborn of Egypt, man and beast alike. He sent sighs and portents against Egypt, against Pharaoh and all his servants. He struck down many nations and slew numerous kings. Sion, king of the Amorites, Og, king of Bashan, and all the royalty of Canaan, and gave their land as a heritage to his people Israel. O Lord, your name endures forever. Your fame, O Lord, through all generations. For the Lord will champion his people and obtain satisfaction for his servants. The idols of the nations are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths but cannot speak. They have eyes but cannot see. They have ears but cannot hear, nor is there breath in their mouths. Those who fashion them, all who trust in them, shall become like them. O house of Israel, bless the Lord. O house of Aaron, bless the Lord. O house of Levi, bless the Lord. You who fear the Lord, bless the Lord. Blessed is the Lord from Zion, he who dwells in Jerusalem. Hallelujah. The best I can think of is that what the psalmist is referring to here is just, I'm not just, but is our standing before the Lord in prayer at various times in the name of the Lord.
That's a very good interpretation, because when we are praying, we are before the throne of grace,
right?
Whether that be by day or night,
day or night, right? And it's also showing a sort of a diligence. You know, there's, let me see if I can find it. And my concordance is,
what did you want me to look up?
I found, I was reading, I'm reading in this translation is difficult in one sense. When you want to look up a verse, since it's a concordance only, oh, wait a minute. Not necessarily, because I can choose the search version. Well, that's interesting. Let me try something here. That's one thing nice about an electronic concordance. JPS, let's see if I got, that's the 1917. I don't want that. JPS 1985. Let me see if I can find this. Let's see. Try this again. Give me a second. Psalm 47:10, probably, I think, is the verse I was reading the other day. Let me look it up. This may be related to this.
My Psalm 47 doesn't have a verse 10.
Well, that's because the numbering is different too, but we'll find the equivalent.
The princes of the people are gathered together, even the people of the God of Abraham, for the shields of the earth belong unto God.
Okay, the shields of the earth is what it says?
Yeah.
That's the same verse, I'm sure. Mine says in 47:10. Oh, wait a minute. Is that Psalm? Verse 10. Okay. The great, I don't know where I saw this, but it's interesting because in my translation isn't even like this is. I looked it up in the 1985 Jewish Publication Society, Tanakh, which is supposed to be what I have. Oh, yes, it is here. Okay. I just was looking in the wrong place. The verse reads, verse 10, the great of the peoples are gathered together, the retinue of Abraham's God, for the guardians of the earth belong to God. He is greatly exalted. It is the same word is used, shield. So I understand why the translation says shields. I think what the trans, are you there?
Yeah.
Yeah. I like this, the idea though of The functional definition of magen, which is something that protects you or guards you. And the way it's translated, the guardians of the earth belong to God. It's like that his people are the guardians of the earth, the ones who are standing before him and offering prayers. It's has that had that feeling to me when I read it. So I thought maybe that might be related to the standing in before the Lord day and night.
Yeah, it's a very interesting verse. I mean, you could interpret that also as the, you know, what we've talked about this a lot during these commentaries on the Psalms we've been studying, how there's a protection of God's people and there's barriers and angels and things that he's set. And so those shields, if you wanted to offer a collective term for that, whether it the preservation of God, whether it be in the form of angels or whatever, but those shields that protect his people belong to God.
That's interesting. That's a cool interpretation too. I like that. Very interesting.
I don't know which one is the correct or
Well, maybe we can't tell. Maybe both are, I think both are correct in a certain way, and but I couldn't tell you which. If one excludes the other here, it doesn't seem to.
I think the commentary kind of suggests that as well.
What does it say?
Is all the shields will belong to God. There will be no other power on earth or in the universe apart from the power of God. So anyway, that's a great verse. What I found interesting in 134 was verse 2, where it says, "Lift up your hands in the sanctuary and bless the Lord." That's something that the charismatic movement has taken.
They take it literally.
I've always had a problem with people lifting up their hands in the churches, but and I only have
Now,
a problem with it not because I have a problem with it because it's association with the charismatic movement, if that makes sense. Because it's very ostentatious, I think.
I don't know what to say.
Anyway.
I think the big problem is that it's not customary in certain churches, and it is customary in others. In those churches where it's customary, it's probably not such a big deal as it would be in one where it's not customary. So largely depends where you are.
I'm not into it. Anyway, let's read 136. I
That where we are? Okay.
like how you're just like, yeah,
I
well.
mean, what am I supposed to say? You're not into it.
You want me to
Praise
take
the
it?
Lord,
Oh,
praise the
okay.
Lord, for he is good. His steadfast love is eternal. Praise the God of gods, his steadfast love is eternal. Every single one of these lines is going to have this phrase. And in Hebrew, it's ki le'olam hasedu, which means because forever is his mercy.
Oh, right. Yes.
Or
So if
because to the end of the age is mercy.
sure.
Le'olam
Mine's this one.
actually means the world, to the world, and it means to the age or the world until it is no more. Hasedu, his mercy.
Yeah, mine says, "For his mercy endures forever." between every line, yeah.
Right.
The great Hallel is what the commentary says. Okay.
The great praise. It's the one that is repeated over and over again. Praise, okay. Praise the Lord of Lords. His steadfast love is eternal, who alone works great marvels. And you can almost see like this was a chorus. You know, like in the Negro spirituals where one person would call out a verse and then somebody, there would be this refrain. I think it was a lot like that too, where you had a call and response between, let's say, a song leader and a congregation.
It would fit perfectly into that.
Right. Who made the heavens with wisdom? His steadfast love is eternal. Who spread the earth over the water? His steadfast love is eternal. Who made the great lights? His steadfast love is eternal. The sun to dominate the day? His steadfast love is eternal. The moon and the stars to dominate the night? His steadfast love is eternal. Who struck Egypt through the firstborn? His steadfast love is eternal. And brought Israel out of their midst. His steadfast love is eternal. I think I'm getting the rhythm here. We could write
Yes.
a song.
No, I can completely hear that now.
Yeah.
Reading it, it's like, it's definitely something that a group could be participating in. And
Yeah.
just we're on this every, in between every time we say, "For his mercy endures forever," you're going to throw out
Yeah.
another line. Yeah.
Right. What verse was I up to?
I think the with a strong 12.
With a strong hand and outstretched arm, his steadfast love is eternal. Who split apart the sea of reeds, his steadfast love is eternal. Who made Israel pass through it, his steadfast love is eternal. Who hurled Pharaoh and his army into the sea of reeds, his steadfast love is eternal. Who led his people through the wilderness, his steadfast love is eternal. Who struck down great kings, his steadfast love is eternal. And slew mighty kings, his steadfast love is eternal. Sion, king of the Amorites, his steadfast love is eternal. Og, king of Bashan, his steadfast love is eternal. And gave their land as a heritage, his steadfast love is eternal. A heritage to his servant Israel, his steadfast love is eternal. Who took note of us in our degradation, his steadfast love is eternal. And rescued us from our enemies. His steadfast love is eternal. Who gives food to all flesh? His steadfast love is eternal. Praise the God of heaven. His steadfast love is eternal. Yeah, that's pretty good.
Well, should we do one more or should we call it a session?
We can do one more, I think, because this is not a long one.
Okay, let me take this.
Sure.
Psalm 137. By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down, yea, we wept. When we remembered Zion, we hung our harps upon the willows in the midst of it. For there those who carried us away captive asked of us a psalm. And those who plundered us requested mirth, saying, "Sing us one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. If I do not remember you, let my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth. If I do not exalt Jerusalem above my chief joy. Remember, O Lord, against the sons of Edom, the day of Jerusalem, who said, 'Raise it to its very foundation.' O daughter of Babylon, who are to be destroyed, happy the one who repays you as you have served us. Happy the one who takes and dashes your little ones against the rock." So the title of this is Longing for Zion in a Foreign
Yeah,
Land.
it's a longing for the judgment of Israel's oppressors and the institution of the kingdom of God, I think, too. In other words, they're in a foreign land,
Right.
being held captive, and they're asked to sing songs, but about Zion. But they're not in, when you're in an alien land, it's sort of you're at odds. How can you sing a song rejoicing in the fact that you're in Zion when you're not in Zion? It's sort of it's grating. It calls attention to your captivity. But
And
he goes on. It's interesting though, because he goes on said that he wants to remember Jerusalem. If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand wither. He wants to keep Jerusalem in memory, even at his happiest hour. In other words, don't let anything distract him from the awareness of where he really belongs. And I think there's an application there for us as Christians. If you
I was
see
going to say the exact same thing, that even though this psalm could be about someone who has been taken captive, isn't that true for all of us? Aren't we all sojourners in a foreign
We
land?
in a great extent
So, I mean, our home is not here, regardless of what country you live in. We're
absolutely.
all sojourners and pilgrims. And so, this feeling of not being
Alienation.
home and alienation, right, should really resonate with every child of God.
Yes, I think it should. And we should be longing for the time when we are able to be with Christ, rejoicing in him before the throne of God.
I've always loved that when Pharaoh asked Jacob, how old are you? And he goes, the days of the years of my pilgrimage,
Yeah, or a few.
have been few and evil. But I love the that perspective. It's that we should take that on and not just say, yeah, I'm 80 years old or whatever. It's like the days of the years of my pilgrimage. It's like I'm just on a journey and I'm not home yet,
Very good.
And I love the acknowledgement that it's difficult to sing songs of joy when you're in this oppressive land that we're living in, On the other hand, we need to be looking forward to that and pressing towards that and not forgetting it.
And I think that's one thing that is good about, we were talking about the church and the problems with fellowship, but there's one thing that's really good about Christian fellowship, because when you're with a group of believers, it's sort of like you are on different ground, and you can sing the songs of the Lord with sincerity and with a sense that what you're singing about, you are experiencing with each other, as opposed to being in like a worldly context where it's entertainment for people as opposed to worship. Because I have no interest in singing songs for entertainment, and songs about the Lord for entertainment of others. It isn't about entertainment. Anyhow,
Right.
interesting. So I'm going to stop the recording here, I guess.